Well, on the 23rd of December 1914, which would be World War I, the day before Christmas Eve, in a place called Ypres in Belgium, the German and British troops were locked in World War I's horrific trench warfare. You know how that works. They would dig a long trench parallel to another long trench, and the area in between would be called no man's land, not claimed by any country as yet, and they would shoot over at each other through the trenches, and eventually they would go over the top and run and try to take the enemy's trench and thereby gaining a few yards and expanding the border one little trench area at a time. And that's how the trench warfare was going, and they were locked in this particular battle near Ypres in Belgium, which had been carrying on unabated for about 2 weeks, day and night, hour upon hour, thundering shells of artillery and gunshots as they were locked in this struggle. Until sundown on December 24th, Christmas Eve, and this is 1914, an hour of silence prompted some curious British soldiers to peer over their trenches to see what was going on, and they noticed that the Germans were decorating their trench with Christmas trees and with candles. And so they were quite curious about this, but they weren't going to shoot the guys while they were doing that, and so they just waited, and the silence went on until sundown, and afterwards it was dead quiet and it was dark at night, and they heard the Germans singing Stille Nacht. And so after a while they replied with the English version, and compared to the thundering volley of artillery of the past few weeks, this truly was a silent night on Christmas Eve. The next day on Christmas, we have a letter that's written. An unnamed person wrote a letter back home, and this letter was sold in an auction and bought for £14,000 by Christa Berg. And in this letter, there's this quote. He wrote this on Christmas Day. Just before dinner, I had the pleasure of shaking hands with several Germans. I exchanged one of my balaclavas for a hat, and I had a decent chat. They say that they won't fire tomorrow if we don't, so I suppose we shall get a bit of a holiday. It's this concept of holidays is what we're going to be talking about this morning. We think of holidays as a man-made thing, and to think that the horrors of World War I could not stop the holiday of Christmas. And these people would go and visit each other's trenches, the British and the Germans, people who had been locked in a mortal struggle, and they would exchange gifts, cigars and whiskey and jam, and they would talk and they would play games, and they had a wonderful time. And through some parts of the Western Front, this, which is called the Christmas Truce of 1914, lasted all the way until New Year's Day. And then they said, well, the holidays are over and we need to get back to work, and they went back to waving hands, shaking hands, going back to their trenches and started shooting at each other, trying to kill each other again. But that's what a holiday is. It's a break. It's a rest. It's a ceasing of what you usually do. And we think of it as a man-made concept because we need it. It was obviously invented by Hallmark to keep the economy going, but it wasn't. We think it was invented by trade unions to stop workers from being exploited. Or certainly it was invented by teachers to just take a break from the rowdy school kids. Maybe the school kids themselves wanted the holiday invented. But the truth is that holidays are a blessing from a good God to a frail mankind. God invented holidays. And turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. God invented these holidays, but as with many of his gifts, man has been able to twist the concept of a holiday to be burdensome, to be a religious duty, to be feared rather than enjoyed. And Paul had something to say about that in Colossians chapter 2. Now, we've been looking at the concept of legalism. Legalism is the desire to live by rules rather than by devotion to God. Last week we saw how Paul warned the Colossians not to let anybody restrict their diet or their list of beverages for religious reasons. And again, let me make it clear, there are good reasons to limit your diet, but not religious reasons anymore. And we looked at that in detail last week. But we summed up the whole of Paul's message in these words from 1 Corinthians, where he says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do eat it, and no better off if we do. Sorry, we are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. That's 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. And bear that in mind, because this is a flow of thought. This isn't a separate message, really. Paul is speaking to the Colossians, trying to help them think through legalistic issues. You have all these rules and duties, and you're trying to obey God through rules, and don't obey Him through devotion That is what it means to live under grace in the New Testament. And so after speaking about food and drink and saying the reason you should limit your food and drink is to the glory of God and the reason you should enjoy it is to the glory of God, he now moves into holidays. Let me read Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in the question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And drop your eyes down to verse 21. Linking back to this thought, he says, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. And so Paul here is addressing legalism again with these words. And this morning we will look at holy days that God gave us so that you will treat them as gifts and not as burdens. We want to look at what Paul's saying here so that you will look at all the holy days that God has given us as gifts and not as a burden. And firstly, we'll look at the yearly holidays, and secondly, we will look at the weekly Sabbaths. Colossians 2:16, therefore we do not let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, because these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's the focus of our text this morning. Now the phrase, the festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths were grouped frequently throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, and it's a way of referring to the Jewish calendar. The laws that were given to the Jewish people in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Moses delivered those books with all their laws to a group of people after they had come out of Egypt. So the people beforehand didn't have those laws. And when Jesus came and fulfilled them, they were completely fulfilled. So this is a specific period in history. And this phrase, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, new moon refers to a monthly cycle. The festivals would refer to a yearly cycle. And Sabbaths refers to a weekly cycle. So bear that in mind here. It denotes all of the biblical Jewish feasts. The Jews added some other feasts like Hanukkah, which is celebrated in January, the Festival of Lights, but that was added just before Christ came. It's not a biblical feast. It's a cultural feast based on the history of the Maccabees. But these are referring to the biblical Jewish feasts. Now, the word holiday in English refers to, you know, vacation time is generally what we think of, any sort of rest or break time, but the word actually comes from holy days, holiday. And biblically, holidays or holy days were any special days or weeks in which normal activity was suspended for the purpose of remembering an event in the past and celebrating it. Remembering something that we learn about God in the past because of an event and celebrating that. And God designed humans to need this. He designed humans to remember things and need constant reminders in a particular cycle. And he figured out that a year, week, and month were the ways he wanted to do this. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1. Very first chapter of the Bible. If you can't find it, look at the index and then just flip the next page. Some people dislike holidays. They don't want to celebrate Christmas. They don't believe in making New Year's resolutions in January. You should have resolutions the whole year. You should remember Christ's birth the whole year. And that's fine, but you must understand that the concept of a recurring day is not made up by man. Except perhaps birthdays. I mean, what's that? The one day of the year that you're allowed to be self-centered. But other than birthdays, all sorts of festivals in all cultures come at a regular interval. Where did this come from? Why does this happen? Well, on day four of creation, God made orbiting bodies of light. Genesis 1:14. He tells us the reason. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons." In other words, for appointed times. "And for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light, which we call the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, which we call the moon, to rule the night. And he made the stars. So here on this day, this fourth day of creation, where God is creating the the orbiting bodies of light in the sky, he tells us why. He's sort of killing two birds with one stone. Yes, there needs to be light on Earth so that people can function, but honestly, he had already made light in day one. He didn't need the sun for that. But he says it's for light. He does say that in verse 15. But in verse 14, he tells us, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. God created the size of the orbit, the circuit of the sun, in exactly the way he wanted our years to be divided. And that's why we have seasons. He tilted the earth at exactly the right angle that we would have constant seasons throughout the year, and remind us of that. So we didn't come up with the year, God did. We didn't come up with the month, God did, through the cycle of the moon. And this is exactly why he says he did it. So it's not a pagan idea to celebrate things at a regular occurrence. It's God's idea. He instituted months and years, and he used the stars and the rest also just to give light during the day and the night. He wanted regularity to our lives. Now, why seasons? You know, is it for boredom? Did God just not want us to get bored? You know, you're staring at this beautiful spring scene your whole life, and you need to compare it to something dead, you know, like winter. And so, no, that's not at all what it's got to do with. Seasons in this day and age, in the day of refrigerators and preservatives, it's not a big deal when you see the leaves changing. It's pretty. You get out your camera, maybe. But in most of the world, until refrigerators and preservatives were invented, when the leaves start changing, you know it's harvest time. You know you better get your food off the field, because in a few short weeks or months, winter's going to come and, well, kill you. And so autumn was a huge warning. Harvest time was a big festival as well, because all the food would come in. And they would store it up for winter, and they would survive through winter. And when spring came, they would know summer was coming, and they could start planting again. And so it had to do with life. And God gave us those indicators in order to preserve us as people. Now, as far as the religious holidays that God gave the Jews, there were seven main Jewish feasts. I'm just going to list them off here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, also called Passover. The Feast of the Harvest, which was called Pentecost because it was 50 days later. The Feast of Trumpets, sometimes called Rosh Hashanah, meaning the head of the year, kind of like a New Year's celebration. Fourthly, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Fifthly, Booths, the Feast of Booths. Sixthly, Purim, which if you read the book of Esther, that's exactly what Purim is celebrating. It's one of the most fun holidays, really, if you ever go to Israel and everyone dresses up and they do the little play. It's a stunning story in the book of Esther, and it ends with instituting the Feast of Purim. And then the weekly holiday, Shabbat, which some refer to as the Sabbath. Those are the seven feasts that God gave the Jewish people. And any other holidays that they wanted to add as well. But at least those seven. You see, Paul isn't picking a fight with holidays, let no one hold you to a holiday. He's picking a fight with legalists. Paul loves holidays. I love holidays. Now, the purpose of the festival days was to point towards Christ. All of these, if you go through all of these holidays, there's some element in it that was supposed to remind the Jews of who God was and the fact that Christ was coming. There was a Messiah, a deliverer, a protector that was on his way. That was the shadow. And Paul says, when Jesus came, the substance of that shadow arrived. Now, some people don't celebrate Christmas, and that's fine. It's not commanded in Scripture. You don't have to do that. It's not one of the feasts commanded at all. But then again, no day is. You see, the seven Jewish feasts aren't commanded of us anymore. That's why we don't celebrate Purim. You can if you want, but you're not commanded to, the same as with Christmas. Now, some people do celebrate Christmas. Probably the vast majority of us this morning do. Now, both of those are fine, and this is what's important. This is what Paul's saying. It's fine if you do celebrate Christmas or any of the feasts. It's fine if you don't. What's not fine is if you're one of the people who don't, saying, I'm a little bit more spiritual because I understand that all days in the year are holy, and other people only think Easter's holy and Christmas is holy and Good Friday's holy, but I celebrate them all together. That's wrong, and that's what Paul's saying here. What's also wrong is if you say, well, I celebrate all the holidays and those people don't, so they're the immature ones. I'm the mature one because I use Christmas as a time to remember Christ's birth, and I use Easter as a time to remember his resurrection, and I do all that on the other days as well, but especially on these days. Well, now you've fallen into the pit on the other side of the fence. And so it becomes very important to stay balanced. Both of them are okay with God if done with right motives. Now turn to Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, Paul again links days with food in this passage, because these are the two areas that legalists thrive in. They love making rules about food, drink, and holidays. It's the strangest thing. Wherever you go in the world, there's people with opinions on those issues. And Paul knows that, and so he addresses it here. Romans 14, verse 4. And this is the principle you need to guide all of your life with. Who are you? Don't you love Paul? Paul's not trying to win friends and influence people here. He's a preacher. You know, and he's got a bone to pick with these Romans. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Now, who's the servant there? Whoever the so-called weaker believer is, and who's the other? Who's the master of that servant? The Lord. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another. Those are people that celebrate holidays. While another esteems all days alike. In other words, every day is a holiday for them, but they just don't celebrate all of them the same. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains from food abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So you have Paul saying that it's got to do with your motives. If you're celebrating the holiday because you like presents, well, that's a problem. If you're celebrating the holiday because you like God, that's fantastic. And that's his whole point. If you are honoring God through the festival, then enjoy it. But if you're honoring God by avoiding the festival, that's fine too. Just don't hold someone else to your standard. It's a matter of conscience, just like food and drink. Now, it might be easy for us all to agree on this principle. Okay, you're hitting this a little hard. What's the problem? Because, you know, who cares about Rosh Hashanah? You know, we all understand that if you don't want to celebrate that, that's fine. But what about the Sabbath? See, the Sabbath is a touchier issue than, you know, Purim. The Sabbath is something that comes every week, and we need to make a decision pretty much how we're going to live our lives that way, right? Well, that's why we're going to look at Sabbaths as well, which is the weekly holiday. We've looked at the yearly holidays, and hopefully you're all convinced by Paul's argumentation there that the yearly holidays are there for us to enjoy, but we don't have to celebrate them. You can celebrate some, all, make up more, make up tons of your own, but as long as you're doing it to honor God. Now, the weekly Sabbath. Again, let me just remind you of Colossians 2:16, just showing that I'm not reading this into the sermon. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon, or a Sabbath. In verse 17, it says, these are a shadow. These, all of these, the weekly and the monthly and the yearly festivals are all a shadow, including the Sabbath, of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Paul, what he said about the yearly holidays, he's saying about the Sabbath. It was a pointer. It was a shadow pointing towards something, and Jesus came. Now, as we said in the Old Testament, there are seven repeated festivals. How many repeated festivals are there in the New Testament? Guess. Okay, I've got none. One. Anyone else taking? Die wins. There is one repeated festival in the New Testament. It's called the Lord's Supper. Communion is something that Jesus commanded us to do regularly, repeatedly, in remembrance of Him. And so we're going to do that tonight. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it once a month. Some churches do it once a year. There's no restriction on how often it needs to be done, but it does need to be done, and repeatedly. Whereas baptism is something that happens once. You don't get baptized every time you repent of your sins. We'd all be walking around soaking, right? I mean, you get baptized once. But the Lord's Supper is different. It's repeated. There are lots of other sort of festivals, man-made festivals and that we decide to repeat as well, like birthdays. But I'm talking about the New Testament ones. Also, marriage, by the way, in the New Testament is an institution of God. But it's also the vows of marriage aren't designed to be repeated at a regular point. You know, some people after many years of marriage, they have a celebration and they renew their vows. And that's fantastic. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I think it's lovely. I can't wait to renew my vows at the 50th year. But I might not do it that way, because the whole concept of renewing a vow, I might just state it again publicly. This is what we said 50 years ago. But to renew my vow is just, I mean, what does that really mean? Have you ever gone to the bank and said, you know, I know we have a 25-year loan to buy a house and we're only 10 years into it, but I just want you to know that I'm still committed to paying it and I want to sign another contract that says that. You know, it's just, okay, well, sure, sign your contract. But a vow is binding. It's not that you have to keep making it to keep it binding, okay? So, but with the Lord's Supper, it is repeated. Now, the Sabbath is not one of the festivals repeated in the New Testament. Only the Lord's Supper is. So bear that in mind. This is very significant. There's no command in the New Testament for Christians to keep the Sabbath. Now, some Christians do observe the Sabbath. Other Christians observe Sunday and call it the Sabbath. And others don't observe the Sabbath at all. Now, who's right? Well, let's have a look. Those who do observe it do it for different reasons. Okay, they say, and when I say observe it now, they either observe it on a Saturday or on a Sunday. And some of their reasons, they would do it in different ways. They would say, no trade. In other words, you can't buy anything on the Sabbath and you can't sell anything. So you can't go to the grocery store and get some milk for your coffee, because that would be engaging in trade. And maybe they're doing it because you shouldn't be doing your monthly grocery shopping. You should be relaxing. And other people are like, well, you shouldn't go to the shop because that encourages other people to work on a Sunday and they should be becoming Christian and staying home. That's kind of the thinking. Other people say, well, no recreation, which would include TV. No, I don't care if it's relaxing or not. The point is it's recreation. You're not supposed to recreate on the Sunday. You're supposed to rest, so don't watch TV. Others would say no exercise. And again, all of these are, you know, there's degrees involved. No exercise whatsoever. I mean, are we all being rolled into church on a gurney? And then no, I mean, there must be some exercise, but no exerted exercise. You know, and so all of these rules have popped up, and you might have some of those rules in your family. And Paul is asking, where did you get those rules from? Why do some people buy something on the Sabbath and some people don't? And why do some people play soccer with their kids and some people won't? Where are those rules coming from? See, if you do have rules, they're coming from yourselves. They're coming from your parents. They're coming from tradition. Not all of those are wrong. What becomes wrong is when you say they're coming from the Bible. So let's look at Scripture now, and I would ask you just for a few minutes to put aside what you've been taught by man or what you think for yourself. I'm not saying don't think for yourself. I'm saying what you have come up with yourself, and let's just look at what the Scripture unfolds for us about this weekly holiday and then make a decision on how you're going to practice. By the way, I would say that most of us probably practice the same thing, but we all do it for different reasons, and then we're not exactly quite sure why. So let's have a look at this. In Genesis 2, and I'm going to flip through the Bible a little here. You can flip with me or just take notes. This is the first and only mention in Genesis of the Sabbath. The word is not used, but the concept is implied. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, separate, different, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Stop there. So if that's all you knew about the Sabbath, well, we can't even call it the Sabbath yet, if that's all you knew about a day of rest, what would you know? God invented it, not man. Incidentally, it's interesting that that all the other time periods, like month and year, years come because of the astronomical, you know, the sun. The month comes because of the lunar cycle. But weeks, there's no reason for a week. I mean, how would you know, okay, this is a new week starting? You know, it's a new day because the sun comes up. So it's interesting that throughout history, the week has been there, which is one of the strong arguments why the creation count is true. People for all history have been celebrating seven-day segments. It doesn't make any sense. We have 10 fingers. You'd think we would have a decimal system like everything else that we have. But when it comes to weeks, well, anyway, that's just something I find fascinating, proving that Genesis is true. Something else that this incidentally proves is that God didn't create the world in millions of years. because it doesn't say six, you know, million ages, and on the seventh he just rested for another, you know, million, because then that would mean you get to work for 6 days at your job and then quit forever, for as long as you want. When it's very clearly, the week comes from this thing. It must be a 24-hour period. Also because it says the sun came up and, you know, there was morning and the evening. But anyway, we won't go into that. That's my Genesis sermon. No elaboration is given in this passage on how it is to be kept holy. It is simply said to be kept different. It also says God rested from what he had done. Not he rested completely. Let me tell you what the world looks like when God decides to rest completely. Absolute chaos. Everything would just fling into oblivion. Because the Bible tells us he holds all things together by the power of his word. He didn't make creation and step back and hope it stuck together. No, he's keeping it together. He's sustaining it. He's giving you life and breath right now. He didn't rest entirely. He rested from his creative activity. And so that's what he's saying. It's not that you should not do anything ever on a Saturday, which is another thing that gets pointed out, by the way. Which day of the week is it? The seventh, it says, which we and everybody else calls Saturday. The Sabbath is a Saturday. Okay, so this is all we learned so far. Anyway, so let's say you're reading through the Bible. Your next point that you come to is Exodus 16. This is very significant. This is the second mention of the Sabbath, which means for 4,000 years, human beings only knew what you just read in Genesis about the Sabbath. They just knew God rested. He made it different. That's all you would know. And that it's on the seventh day, that it's a Saturday. And there's no evidence in history or scripture that the Sabbath was ever observed at all until Moses. That's also significant. Okay, so now we get to Exodus 16:23. Moses said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest." This happened to be on a Friday that this was being delivered. "A holy Sabbath," the first occurrence of the word, "to the Lord." Look at verse 26. He explains it. "6 days you shall gather it," speaking of the manna, "but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." This is interesting. The manna were off limits on Saturday. Every other day, if you collected manna on a Monday, it would be rotten by Tuesday. There would be little worms in it. So you could only gather enough for one day. God was teaching the Israelites to trust him. But on a Friday, you were allowed to carry double, and miraculously, it wouldn't rot all the way through Saturday. Now, if you did try to collect on the Saturday, then it would rot. So it was a very supernatural occurrence, and God was training this nation to set them apart from the pagan nations. From now on, you do your work on 6 days, and on the seventh, you enjoy. You don't work. So that's what you learn there. Then in the Ten Commandments, and this is the one that most people come back to, Exodus 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord." The word Sabbath, by the way, means to cease. It's a cease day. It's a, you know, a ceasefire, a truce. Truce is the wrong word. But, you know, it's like this Christmas truce. You stop doing what you usually do. That's what the word means. "To the Lord your God. And on it you shall do no work. Not you, or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Separate, different. Okay, so from what this we learn, you can't get around the rest day by having other people do work for you. And honestly, today in some areas of the Jewish culture, you're not allowed to turn on a light switch on Saturday, but you can look at the light switch until somebody realizes what you want them to do, and then they'll turn it on for you. And that's the way around the law, and that misses the whole point. If that's work, no one should be doing it. Okay, so what we learn from this is that God wanted the Israelites to take a break from their normal work and not try to get around it. We won't turn there, but Exodus 31:14 gives the penalty. If you do work on the Sabbath, guess what happens? "Anyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever works any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." Okay, this is important because these two laws aren't like, you know, there's the greater law and the lesser law. They're the same thing. You have to keep the Sabbath on Saturday, and if you don't, you die. Which is fascinating to me that the Christians who do advocate the Sabbath often don't advocate it on a Saturday, and they certainly don't advocate that we kill the people who don't obey it. But it's in the Ten Commandments, is the thinking. Okay, well, God gave Israel this law as well as all the others. I mean, in Numbers 15, someone's picking up sticks on the Sabbath and they stone him to death. God says to do that. In Ezekiel 20, verse 12, he says that I gave them my Sabbath as a sign between me and them. You see, the point of the Sabbath was to separate the Jews, just like the point of the dietary regulations was to separate them. Remember last week we said there's nothing inherently wrong with crab's legs. They just weren't allowed to eat crustaceans or anything that didn't have scales on it and fins, because God wanted them not to be able to function in a pagan society. They had to be separate. And if a Moabite wanted to join, like Ruth, she would have to stick to all the rules, otherwise she wouldn't be able to function in the society. And it's the same with the Sabbath. That was the purpose of the Sabbath. And it was pointing towards something. A rest from labor. A light yoke, you might want to call it. Then something happened. Something that would change the Sabbath forever. Then came Jesus. And Jesus never broke the Sabbath. Never. He never broke any of God's laws. That's why he fulfilled them. He kept all the laws. And Jesus got baptized as well, by the way, not because he needed to repent of his sins. He made sacrifices, not because he had sins, but because in the law of God, that's what you did, and he kept every single law perfectly. The only person ever to do that, by the way, including keeping the Sabbath. But he was seen as a Sabbath breaker by the Pharisees. Why? Because Jesus would break their man-made regulations and rules without breaking God's. There's the example in John 9, one of my favorite passages, where the man born blind comes and Jesus is going to heal him, and it's a Sabbath. But Jesus does something very strange. He doesn't just heal the man. He spits on the ground. He bends down and he makes clay out of his saliva, and then places the clay on the man's eyes and sends him to wash it off. And when he washes it off, he's healed. He can see. And the Pharisees were outraged. Absolutely outraged. Now, did Jesus break the Sabbath? Well, according to the Pharisees, he did. Because the Pharisees said, and it gets this absurd, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. That's what the Bible says. And so, because you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, you obviously can't build a house on the Sabbath, right? We would all agree that that would be considered work in anyone's language. Well, if you can't build a house, then you can't be making the bricks to build the house, because that's part of the work of building the house. And so, of course, you couldn't make clay on the Sabbath, because that's a step towards making the brick, but making the house that Jack built. And so, if you can't make clay, you obviously can't spit on the Sabbath. The Mishnah says you may not spit on the Sabbath, and the reason is given, because the saliva might land on the sand, make clay. So you see how the goalpost has been changed from don't work on the Sabbath to don't spit? They're not the same law at all, but the Pharisees saw them as, he spat to make clay. Maybe he was going to make a brick with the leftover clay. Maybe he was going to build a house the next day. He was working on the Sabbath. And Jesus spat on their traditions. It's a complete missing of the point of the law. So bear in mind that Jesus never actually broke the Sabbath himself. But Mark 2 verse 27, he says this to the Pharisees. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He said, firstly, I'm the one that made the Sabbath, so I get to call the rules, not you. And when I made the Sabbath, I made it for mankind. Because you guys need a break. You really do. You need a time out. Once a week, to take some time and think about God. Think about how powerful He is in making creation. Think about and worship Him and get together and gather. And I made it for you to be an enjoyment. The Sabbath should be the day that you look forward to. Was his point. Not, we've got to do all this preparation because the Sabbath's coming and we're not going to be able to do anything. You know, if you turn on your car in Israel, some kids will throw stones at you because they believe in the Sabbath and you're starting a fire. They know enough about the combustion in the engine and that would be work. If you take a picture, they throw stones at you. Little stones, I mean, they don't stone you, but it's the principle. They're saying you're breaking our Sabbath. And Jesus is saying Sabbath was made for man. It's not supposed to be a burden. It's supposed to be a joy, a delight, something you look forward to. Now, the implications only became clearer with the apostles' teachings. The apostles would explain that the reason that New Testament believers don't murder is not because the Old Testament says so. You know, ask a lot of people on the street, so why is it wrong to murder? Why is it wrong? Well, the Ten Commandments say it's wrong. See, they don't understand. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the Ten Commandments. It's not wrong anymore because the Ten Commandments say it's wrong. It's wrong for a different reason. Because we're not supposed to live according to the law of the Ten Commandments anymore. We're supposed to live for a higher law, something that's far harder, something that's far more binding, something that supersedes the Old Testament law when it was fulfilled, a devotion to Christ. The reason I don't kill somebody isn't because the Ten Commandments say so, and I'm afraid of the punishment that'll come, but because I'm supposed to love my neighbor, and I do, and to the point that I won't kill them. Because I love God, and I know that He loves my neighbor and doesn't want me to kill them. And so it's different reasons. I don't, you know, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Well, why? Because somehow someone might know that and stone me to death? No, but because I love my neighbor, I need to love my wife, and I need to love God. And so it sounds easier, but it's actually a lot harder, because it's easy to keep external rules, a lot easier than actual devotion. But that's what the new law is. The new commandment, the new covenant, was the love of Christ and obeying Him for that reason. Now, Paul warns Gentiles throughout the New Testament of all sorts of different types of sins. I mean, cross-dressing is one of the sins that he says that he warns against. Effeminity, homosexuality, all sorts of sins that we think of as modern sins that aren't. Paul was warning them against it, but you know what he never mentions? Sabbath breaking. Were these Gentiles who just got saved, these pagan Greeks who just got saved in Corinth, for example, who were engaging in what Corinthians engaged in to the point that one of the members in the church was sleeping with his stepmother? I mean, these people in gross immorality, were they perfect Sabbath keepers? Why is it that he never condemns them for that? Were they keeping the Sabbath perfectly? Or was there no Sabbath to keep? And so they weren't breaking the law anymore. It's very significant that no Gentile Christian, nobody in the New Testament is ever condemned for breaking the Sabbath. In Acts 15, when the Jerusalem Council sent a letter to the Gentile believers telling them which Old Testament's laws to obey, they don't mention the Sabbath. In fact, the apostles taught only one thing about the Sabbath, and that's what we read this morning. Don't let anybody hold you to one. It's the only thing they taught about it. That it was a shadow, and that the substance has arrived. So, now comes the question, what day of the week is actually the Sabbath? Well, we saw it was the seventh day, it was Saturday, but what about a Sunday? We're all here today, resting from our work, a day unto the Lord. Why? Do you know that there isn't a single verse in Scripture that says that Sunday replaced Saturday? There's no verse that says Sunday is the new Sabbath. There's no reason to believe that it is. The reason we meet on a Sunday is because a few reasons. What day did Jesus rise from the dead? Sunday. So that was a pretty big day in the day of those apostles, in the lives of those apostles who thought that he was dead. That became a special day to them. And when he appeared to them, they were meeting and praying, and guess which day that was? It was a Sunday. So he rose from the dead on a Sunday. He met them when they were praying, gathered together on a Sunday. And it began a tradition where Jesus, through his example, set the Sunday aside. And by the time you get to Revelation, John actually calls it something. What does he call it? He doesn't call it Sunday. He calls it the Lord's Day. And so Sunday became a very special day for Christians to not replace is the wrong word. When the Sabbath was fulfilled, there was no Sabbath regulation anymore, and Sunday became the special day, the day you look forward to, the day that you gather together with other believers, the day that you worship God, the day that you rest from your labor. So it looks like a Sabbath, but it's theologically speaking, biblically speaking, it's not the same thing. And that's very important to remember. Then when Constantine came into power and he got converted, or thought he got converted, and he declared that the country was Christian, and the whole Western world sort of followed suit, and he made a law that said no trade on Sundays. So you'd work on Saturday, you don't work on Sunday. And that's kind of dribbled down through the ages to most shops are still closed on a Sunday. Also because there's enough of a Christian force in South Africa and America and some of the Western countries that all the Christians, if they had to work on a Sunday, would just not work and come to church. And so they would have, you know, the rest of society has to work around that anyway. I think it's a very good example for Christians to say to their boss, I'm sorry, I don't work on a Sunday. Eric Little, trained his whole life practically for the Olympics. And they changed the day to a Sunday and he wouldn't run. He said, it's a Sunday. It's the day I go to church. I can't be at church and running the Olympics at the same time. Church is more important. An excellent example. But it's not this. He never said, because it's the Sabbath. Well, actually, I don't know what he said. But he shouldn't have said it's because it's the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. It's the Lord's day. So, how do we apply this? Do we need a day of rest? Well, there's no Sabbath. But do we need a day of rest? Oh, yeah. Once a year? Once a month? No, we need one once a week. And that principle comes over from the Sabbath. Not as a law, but as a principle. And we need that. Well, do we need a day to meet together that's convenient for everybody? Yes, we do. Is Wednesday convenient for you? Probably for some of you and some of you not. But Sunday is convenient for everybody because in Mass, we don't work on that day. And so society's learned to live with that fact. And so we can get together. Do we need a day to put aside each week to get our focus right? Or is your focus always right? See, I need a day of a week, every week, to just make sure. Take some time to think, to pray more, to read more, to spend more time with my family, to focus more on the Lord. Is this keeping a Sabbath? See, we need those things. They all come together on the Sunday, but it's not keeping the Sabbath. And this part here gets a little technical. I'm going to read it. I wrote it, but this is what I say. Is this keeping the Sabbath? No. It's keeping the principles of the Sabbath without keeping the law, which was done away with. How is that different from the Sabbath? Simply this. This is how it's different. We might both be doing the same thing. You know, I'm keeping Sunday aside as a special day unto the Lord. Someone else keeps it because they think it's the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. This is how it's different. If you meet another Christian who doesn't observe it the same way you do, you don't get to call them sinful. See, they're not sinning. That's what Paul says. Don't let anyone hold you to their Sabbath, and implied is, don't you hold them to your Sabbath. That's the difference. You see, when it was law, it was law. Everyone had to do it. I don't care what you want to do. You want your Sabbath on a Sunday, tough break. It's on a Saturday. But it's different now. And that's what Paul's saying. That's how it's different. We might still all practice the same thing, but if we don't, you don't get to say you're breaking the law. So, if I am looking forward to Sunday, Sunday afternoon, I can't wait, I'm tired, I've preached, just before the next service I'm going to go over my notes, but there's this little time in Sunday where I like to just, you know, let my hair down, as it were, and have a cup of coffee and a rusk. Now, I don't drink bitter coffee like some of you. I drink it the namby-pamby way with a lot of milk and tons of sugar. Now, I'm looking forward to it, even now as we speak, and let's say I get home, and I change into my comfortable clothes, and I sit down with my Bible in my lap, the kettle's boiling, and then I get up to go to the fridge, and as I open it, there's no milk. And I check, and there's no sugar. Now, if I were made for the Sabbath, and the Sabbath were a Sunday, I'd be kind of stuck, wouldn't I? I'd have to be drinking my bitter coffee. In fact, it would have to be cold coffee from the day before, because I couldn't boil the kettle. But, what am I going to do? Probably. And now I'm talking about myself. Let's say this hypothetical person. This hypothetical person goes to the grocery store and he buys some milk and some sugar and he comes home and he enjoys his coffee. But while he's at the grocery store, he bumps into one of you. And you skulk behind the canned food because you feel guilty because you see the pastor there buying his milk. But then you realize, wait a minute, he's here too. So you step out boldly and he skulks behind the milk. Because now he feels guilty that he's leading a bad example. This is the burden of thinking that it's law. And so that's what I want to free you of this morning because of what Paul said. Don't hold one another to... Now, if you are feeling guilty, you are guilty. And you shouldn't be there. What I'm trying to help you do is not feel guilty about that. It's not a sin. Now, in practice, that's different than putting off your monthly grocery shopping until a Sunday. That's a totally different story, right? Nobody goes grocery shopping for recreational purposes. That's not the point. But I'm saying it shouldn't be a burden. If you need milk for coffee, go get your milk. What would have been better is if you had ordered your week in such a way that you had everything set up so that you didn't even have to do that. Because you want as much time as you can on a Sunday to be with God's people, with your family, and with the Lord. Yeah, at Hillcrest Baptist, we take church attendance very seriously. And it's not because of a law. It's not a rule. It's not if you miss a certain number, you get a phone call because, you know, you're missing your quota. It's because anyone who doesn't want to meet regularly with God's people probably has a heart problem. Has an internal spiritual battle going on. Now, that's not always the case. I'm not going to be here for a month. Don't think it's because I'm apostatizing. I'm overseas, and guess what I'm doing there on a Sunday? I'm going to church. Because I want to. Not because any of you are going to check up on me. Because I love the Lord, and I love His people, and I don't care what accent they sing the songs in. I want to be with them. And if you don't want to be with them, that's not a problem you have with the church. That's a problem you have with the Lord. Why wouldn't you? You know, there's been an excellent example. I don't like singling people out, but Graham Beckett, and I haven't even asked him if I can do this. I hope this is okay. Plays the trumpet at the end of the Comrades Marathon. He's on national TV. It's a fairly important few minutes. This year, it's going to be on a Sunday. And Graham's told him, you know what? I go to church on a Sunday. Not, it's the Sabbath. But I can't be at the Comrades Marathon and a church, and church is my priority. What an example. That's the spirit. It's not, well, because the elders would call me. No, we wouldn't. It's not about us. So I hope it's a difficult thing to talk about because it's kind of a technical topic and it is controversial. And any way you observe the Sabbath, that's fine. Make sure your conscience is clear before the Lord. But don't try to get someone else to stick to your standard either. That's the core message of Colossians here. Now, if you don't care about any of this because you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have other issues. Trying to obey Him, being here in church today, not playing club soccer on a Sunday is not pleasing God if you don't believe in Him. You need to turn away from your sins. Not just the fact that you don't devote part of your week to Him, but the fact that you haven't devoted your whole life to Him. You need to repent of that. You need to believe in Him. And Jesus Christ will carry those sins away for you on the cross. But you must believe. And so if you don't know Him, please don't even leave today. Make today the first day of the rest of your life. Make this the Lord's day. By coming and speaking to me or one of the elders, whoever brought you, or anyone here that can tell you about Jesus Christ and the wonderful burden that He's lifted off of our shoulders by carrying our sins away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for writing holidays and a weekly break into our lives, written in the stars, written in Your Word, that we would hold a day special unto You. We love You so much, Lord, and one day isn't enough. We do revere all days as gifts from You, but we especially want to come together at least once a week and just praise You aloud in song, with our spirits engaged, with our minds and our hearts ready for Your Word. I pray for the people here today, Lord, that You'd bless them richly on this Your day, that they would look forward to the next one coming, that they would strive throughout the week as the burdens pile on and the anxieties come their way, that they would long for a day of rest, that they can just come with Your people and sing to You and hear from You and be encouraged in Your Word and have a restful day to tackle the week afresh. And we thank You for making that part of our lives. And we pray that those who aren't believers in You, who have not bowed the knee, that You would stir in their souls a deep longing for the fulfillment that only comes from knowing You and being right with You. And so we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.